Revelation chapter 12. Now let's begin in verse 1. Let's just look at least two-thirds maybe at this chapter as far as we can get. This chapter, as most chapters are in the book of Revelation, is full of symbols. And sometimes when you and I begin to read the Old Testament or the New Testament, we spend a lot of time, and maybe it's okay to do that, trying to figure out what something symbolizes. But sometimes we spend so much time trying to figure out what something symbolizes, we miss the big picture. We get bogged down in the symbols. So let's just try to go through here and let our imagination, let this speak to our imagination, and just see how this chapter works out for us. Let's begin in verse 1. Revelation chapter 12. Now, if you remember chapter 4, John heard this voice from heaven. And the voice said, John, come up here. And he ascended up to heaven in a vision. We don't know. Literally, we don't know. But here he's still in heaven. And he's telling us what he's seeing here in heaven. Now, look at this. There appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Now, you just get a picture of this in your mind. What would a woman look like if she was clothed with the sun? Can you imagine her brightness, her glory, to be clothed with the sun? Now, whether we know what that symbolizes or not, we get a picture in our mind of a woman who is gloriously arrayed, don't we? And we get a picture of a woman not only who is bright and glorious in herself, but can you imagine the light that she's shining on others? Because she's arrayed with this glorious sun, she's shining all these rays and giving light to other people. But not only that, but look how exalted she was. She had the moon under her feet. Now that's pretty high. You talk about being exalted now, to have the moon under your feet. That's where she was. And look, we're told something else here in the last portion of that, that she must have been some kind of queen, because it said upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. So you see a picture of this woman. She was gloriously arrayed, like she was clothed in the sun. She was exalted so high, she had her feet on the moon, and she had this star, this starry crown, 12 crowns, 12 stars for a crown. But we're told something else about her in verse 2. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This woman who was so glorious and so bright and so exalted, and had this crown of stars upon her head, was pregnant. And she was crying. She was in so much pain. She was tossing about. Some of you ladies know what that is, don't you? That's what she was doing. She was longing and tossing, praying to be delivered of this child. Now, there's the picture we get. If we just look at that, that sort of speaks something to us, doesn't it? Without knowing what it means, we say, boy, this is something to see this. In verse 3, he sees another sign. He sees the woman. In verse 3, he sees another sign. There appeared another wonder in heaven. And it's concerning a dragon. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 10 crowns upon his horn. Now, upon his head. Now, when you think of a dragon, what do you think of? And you know one thing that seemingly has never changed. As far back as you can go, the authors and poets drawing pictures of dragons, they all appear just about the same way, don't they? They got these ugly bodies and breathing fire out their nostrils or out their mouth. When you think of a dragon, you think of something that's fierce and something that's dangerous. Well, this was a dragon, and he was a great dragon. He wasn't a little dragon. He was a great dragon and a strong dragon. When Nebuchadnezzar had come into Israel and taken so many of the Jews captive and killed so many of them, burnt the temple and tore so much of the wall down, Jeremiah said, "You're a dragon. You're a dragon." That's what he called him, a dragon. Because he was so fierce, so vile, so mean. And this dragon here, it says that he's a red dragon. Now, he wasn't called that because of his redeeming qualities. He may have been called that because of the blood of the innocents that he had killed, that he had trampled or devoured. May have been red with people's blood. Or it could have been he was called that because of his rage. You ever seen pictures of these dragons where they're mad, and they're so mad they look like they're embarrassed? All the blood rushes up in their skin, and they're a red dragon. That's the kind of dragon he was. He was a great dragon. He's a red dragon, fierce and angry. And he was ugly. Can you imagine a dragon having seven heads? You've seen pictures of them, haven't you? All these long necks and all these heads running everywhere, and you say, what an ugly monster. This dragon is ugly. But we're told something else about him. He must be powerful because he has 10 horns. When we see horns in the scriptures, that's what we often think of. Power. And he must have some kind of authority because it says here that he had crowns upon his head. So there's the monster we're looking at. But he's wicked. He's sinful. He's vile. Look what's said about him, the same monster in chapter 13, in verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast, here he's called a beast, rose up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. He had 10 heads. What does that mean? I don't know, but we're just looking at the big picture, aren't we? Just seeing what this dragon looks like. And he has all these heads. He's ugly. And on each head, he's got blasphemy. Blasphemy. He's blaspheming God. He blasphemes Christ. He blasphemes the saints. He blasphemes the gospel, the word. All of his heads got blasphemy. Look in chapter 17. We see the very same dragon. He's called here a scarlet-colored beast that carries this whore around. Look in verse 3 what's said about it. He carried me, the angel carried me away in Revelation 17:3, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast. If you'll read, he's the same one. Same head, same crown, same horn. And this scarlet-colored beast, this dragon, he was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. He is full of blasphemy. So whatever this dragon is, he's no good. He's vile. He's cruel. He's a blasphemer. Blasphemes God. And back over in chapter 12, verse 4, notice something else about this dragon. Notice the power here that's in his tail, just in his tail. This is a picture. Just get a picture of this. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Can you get a picture of this huge tail? That he reached up into the sky, and with his tail, with one giant swap, he took one third of all the stars and cast them down to the earth, to the ground. That's a pretty powerful dragon, wouldn't it? And we're told here in the last portion of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Now, can you get a picture of that? Here's this woman, and she's with child, and she's crying to be delivered. And we have this dragon that's standing face to face with this woman. Can you imagine what a tendency that would be to make her so afraid? Why is he standing there? Why would he do that? Well, we're told to devour her child as soon as it was born, to destroy the child, her child. Now in verse 5, we have this woman, we have this dragon, we see the glory of this woman, we see the cruelty of this dragon, and now in verse 5 we're told something of this woman's child. And first of all, in verse 5, and she brought forth a man child, a male child, not neuter gender. It wasn't it. It was more than just a person. It didn't say she brought forth a person, did it? She brought forth a man child. And we're told of the purpose of this child. We're told of the power of the child. Look at this. She brought forth a child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He was to be a ruler. He was to have authority. He was to rule. And we're told the extent of his rule. Did you notice that? He was to rule all nations. Everybody. Jews and Gentiles. Civilized nations. Hostile nations. All nations. And wouldn't you think that probably all nations of all time. When he was born, he took absolute rule of all nations. And we're told here with the means by which he rules. Notice this. He would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, why not a stick? A stick might break, might it? You can resist a stick. But I tell you what, you take someone with a rod of iron, that's apt not to break. That's apt to be irresistible. You may get a stick across your back, and that may hurt, but nothing like a rod of iron. Somebody may hit you with a stick, and you'll say, I'm not going to submit, but let somebody take a rod of iron. So what it seems to appear here, that he's going to rule, and he's got the means to cause to come to pass whatever he intends to do. Irresistible. A rod of iron. And we're told another thing about him. Notice this. This child. And her child was caught up unto God. He was caught up unto God. He doesn't tell us here, but obviously he was delivered from this dragon. What happened when she brought forth her child? Well, we're not told here, are we? He doesn't say. He just says the child was caught up, delivered out of the cruelty and from the cruelty of this dragon, and he was caught up to this place of honor, this place of blessing and joy and safety unto God. He was caught up unto God. But we're told one more thing about it. And this is why I guess we're told here that he ruled, because he was said not only that he was called up unto God and unto the throne. Here's a child that was born, and he was caught up and set there on the throne. Unto a throne. A man child is on a throne. Now, in verse 6, we're told something about the woman. Some more about the woman. In verse 1, we're told what we saw there about her. And now here, after that she had the man child, here's what we're told about her. Verse 6. And the woman fled unto the wilderness. She didn't flee into a city. It wasn't a strong place where all was bright lights and loud music. She fled unto the wilderness. A solitary place, a desolate place, a waste place. We're told this about her also, where she had a place prepared of God. Now, ain't that amazing? Ain't that amazing? We're not told what kind of place it was. All we're told was that God was so careful of this woman, that when she fled into the wilderness, God had a place prepared for her. Just for her. Nobody else. Just this woman. Now, if we look at this too closely, and we begin to pick and wonder what the place was, and how it suited her, and all of this, we'll miss this big picture. Here's the thing that will help you and I just to see. God Himself had this place prepared. It doesn't matter what it was. All that matters, God prepared it. He prepared it. And notice something else. Not only had He prepared for this woman a place, but He prepared for her provision that they should feed her there. Whatever she needed to eat, she had it. We're not told what it was. That's not important, is it? But God Himself made sure that she was fed. They fed her. And you notice how He says this here, they should feed her. She didn't even feed herself. She didn't provide for her own safety. She didn't provide her own provision. They fed her. We're not told who they are, but I think it just teaches us that it wasn't her provision. It was what was provided for her. Food that somebody else had provided. And we're told one more thing about her here, something else. That her fleeing to this prepared place where she had provision was for a set time, an exact time. For 1,260 days. What does that mean? Well, it's not really necessary. We could go and find out what it means. This book tells what that means, really. But the main thing to see is just get the big picture. The Lord had prepared this woman a place. He prepared her food for all the time that He had purposed for her to be out there. It was a set time, exact time, right down to the day. I don't know about you, but I see some comfort in that. I really see some comfort in that. What's the meaning of all this? What is the meaning of all this? Well, see if this makes any sense. The church in the Old Testament was a glorious church. Even in her primitive state, in her saddest hour, the church of the Old Testament was a glorious church. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. You know that's the first church. There they stand outside the garden. They're fallen. They've been put out of the garden. But you know something about those two. Even though they had fallen and sinned, you know the Lord had clothed them. You know the Lord had forgiven them. You know the Lord preached the gospel to them. And when He sent them out of the garden, you know what He did? He sent them out with a promise of the coming of Christ. Now, you know what that makes those two? They may be a small church, but I'm telling you what, it had some glory attached to it, didn't it? And Abel, when he worshipped, probably a lot of times he worshipped by himself. There was only 3 other people in the world. The church, very small back then. We had them beat, didn't we? But I tell you about Abel. When he did go to worship, he knew what God required. And he took what God required. And he offered to God what God required. And God accepted him and his offering and said, Abel, you're a righteous man. Now, when God says that about you, there's some glory attached to you. And then when you and I follow this little church, this little band of believers, a few hundred years, when Abraham is called, and Isaac is called, and Jacob is called, and then these 12 tribes, Jacob's children, they're called. And God gives them His laws. He gives them His doctrines. He reveals to them the meaning of His Sabbaths. He gives them pictures and types and prophecies and promises. And I tell you what, he gives them his presence. And there was no nation upon earth like those 12 tribes. There's nobody, no other nation that God so joined himself to and took a people to be his people. And look how he exalted them above all other nations. I've chosen you, he said. You're my people. I've adopted you. I'm even your husband. That's what he called them. She was the wife. She was the wife. She was the woman. She was God's wife. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God gave the promise to his church that Christ would be born of a woman and he would bruise the serpent's head, the dragon's head. This is the way it ran. You remember that. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. He was talking to that serpent there. He's talking to the dragon. And ain't that an amazing thing? That he that was to be the seed of the woman was telling about himself. And what he was doing was looking at the devil right in his eyes and saying, I'm going to bruise your head. Because he was the seed of the woman. And from that promise, all the way through the Old Testament, to the very birth and the very death of the Son of God incarnate. You know what the devil did. We studied it before. He stood before that royal seed. He stood before those women, watching and waiting for that Messiah to be born so he could devour him, so he could destroy him. And that's why Herod got so stirred up when the wise man came and said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? The devil got so stirred up and he stirred Herod's enmity up that he sent forth and slew all the children of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. Why did he do that? Trying to devour the Magi. But Christ in time, just as this verse here tells us, was caught up into heaven. He was caught up into heaven. John doesn't say anything about the cross. He just wants us to get the big picture. Jesus Christ came and he died and he suffered for our sins. He was buried and he raised and he was caught up unto God. And there he sits on the throne. Angels and authorities and principalities being made subject unto him. He reigns. He rules by his authority, by his providence, by his gospel, by his grace. He rules. We sang that song, and it's a good song. Crown him Lord of all. And we know the sense, Glenn, in which that songwriter wrote that. But he's already Lord of all that. He's reigning right now. This man-child, he's reigning. And this church of the New Testament that's now made up of Jews and Gentiles and all nationalities is here in the wilderness of this world. And the devil, because he couldn't kill the man-child, he couldn't devour him, he's angry at the woman. He's angry at the church. And he seeks to persecute her. But day after day, God our Father provides for his people, physically and spiritually. All according to his own purpose, all according to his own will, and all according to his own time. He that clothes the lilies and feeds the raven clothes and feeds his people. You thought you clothed yourself this morning, didn't you? You didn't. We think we went back and fed ourselves. We didn't. He fed us. He fed us. I'm telling you, we don't have sense enough to clothe ourselves. We'd be running around out here naked. We couldn't even eat. We couldn't get food in our stomachs to stay down if He didn't feed us. He has provided for us. How has He provided? Every way He's provided for us. We'll leave this place and go to another warm place in an hour or so. He's provided this place for us. Every place we have, every place we go, this is His world. This is our Father's world. And He has provided it for us. And He protects us in it and feeds us in it in spite of the devil that hates us. And brothers and sisters, that's wonderful news, ain't it? We can't figure out all the ways. That's why we're not told here about what He provided and how He provided. Who could tell it out? It's enough to know that He's done it, and He will do it. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. All your needs. And then we get into verse 7. Look at this. Beginning here in verse 7, John sees another vision. He sees something else. He sees a war raging between these two great powers. Look at this. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That pretty much explains what we see up there about that big tail, doesn't it? Getting all those stars and throwing them out with him, bringing them down to the earth. Here we see that was his angel. They were cast out with him. Now, if you and I try to figure this out in too much detail, we'll miss the big picture. There was war in heaven, and there have been books written over this thing about this war. Over this one aspect of it. The exact timing of it. When did this war take place? And they go on chapter after chapter after chapter trying to prove when this war took place. The weapons that was used and who Michael really is. And the main lesson, we missed. We missed the main lesson because we got off on these little details. What's the main thing that you and I should learn from this? Well, first of all, it's this. The devil is defeated. He has been defeated. That's what I see in that. There was war. When does it matter exactly when it was? Was it when Christ was born? Was it on the cross? Was it at Pentecost? When was it? We think we probably know, but the thing to get in our hearts is Satan is defeated. His head has been bruised. He has lost his authority, whatever he had. Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. That's good news for me. He don't have the authority, and he's not doing what he used to do. Look back in the Old Testament. Look at all of those nations that lived in the dark, absolutely ignorant. Who was behind that? Satan. Satan. But it's changed now, ain't it? I tell you, it's changed a great deal. He's defeated. In verse 10, look at this. Here's something else we should. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation. Now is salvation. Now is salvation. We should see that. Satan is defeated. Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And now is salvation. right now, as you and I sit here today, 2010 in Newcastle, Indiana, today, God is saving people. Their salvation right now from sin, from the curse of God's holy law, from the wrath to come, their salvation. And not only that, but he said this, their strength, there is strength. Now there's strength. Strength for what? I tell you, to come out of every temptation, to come through every trial, strength to climb the steepest hill in your life, strength to go through the long, dark, cold valleys that we sometimes get in. Strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. One thing I'm learning, and I know you are too, there's no temptation that you can't finally overcome. There's nothing in you, including your sin, that will finally get you down if you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll trust His strength, nothing can get you down. There's power to get us through this life in this sinful world of devils. There's strength. Oh, Bruce, you just don't know me. I've had people tell me, oh, you just don't know me. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how weak I am. Yes, you're just like me and just like the rest of us. And if you're relying upon your own strength, no wonder you can't make it. Now is strength. When I am weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. If you're concerned about getting through this world, there it is. There is strength. And look at this. Not only is now is there strength, now is there salvation, now the kingdom of our God. It's come. The kingdom of our God is come. Someone's still trying to figure out exactly when it came. See what I'm saying? We get off on these things. We look at this and say, well, when did it come exactly now? I got a big article the other day, a whole article written on trying to make a distinction between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. And they got the big argument about that. And they have forgotten that the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is here. Why is that important? We need to know that so we can seek it. Seek it with all our heart. If it's here, I want to be in it, don't you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek it according to His Word. Seek that new birth that puts us in it. The kingdom of God has come. Glenn, I want in it. I want in it. I don't want to miss it. If it's here, I want in it. I want in it. Can you imagine while you and I have been here this morning how the kingdom of God has increased today? Especially on the Lord's Day. Seems like the Lord, He has a habit of increasing the kingdom on the Lord's Day. He did it on the first day of the week so often in the New Testament. I cannot believe, knowing God like you and I know Him, that He would go for one day without increasing the kingdom of His dear Son. I can't believe He'd go for 1 hour without increasing it. Rewarding His Son. I bet you this very day He has saved multitudes of people. In the early church it was said He added to the church daily. He increased His kingdom daily. And I believe, brothers and sisters, He's still doing it. We may not see it here. And that breaks our hearts sometimes. But I tell you, I bet He's doing it somewhere. I bet He's doing it somewhere. This kingdom has come. And I just about bet you that it's increasing. And something else has happened. Boy, there's a lot of things took place here around this time, wasn't it? The devil was cast out. He's been defeated. No place found in heaven for him. Salvation has come. Strength has come. The kingdom of God has come. And the power of His Christ. That word there means the authority, the jurisdiction, the force. The force of Christ is come. The power of Christ is come. He's reigning, ain't he? He's reigning. That's very comforting for me to just repeat the power of His Christ. King of nations. That's one of the things that He's called. Jeremiah. King of nations. The King of nations. He has under His feet all principalities and powers. That's the Savior that you and I love and trust. In the last part of verse 10, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. He accused them before the Father. Spent a lot of time. You find it in the Old Testament. But now he wasn't allowed seemingly to do that anymore, to accuse them before God. Who did he accuse? Our brethren. The accuser of our brethren. Brothers and sisters, ain't this a lesson for us? If God won't let him in his presence to accuse the brethren anymore, don't let him in our minds to accuse one another. That's what he is, an accuser. And when we get it in our heads that old Terrence, he just ain't doing like he ought to do. Oh, Gail, why would she do that? She probably didn't even do that. Well, somebody, who was it told me? That was the devil told me that. And I listened to him. If God says, don't you ever let me catch you back in my presence again, accusing one of the brethren, let's tell him the same thing. Don't you ever let me catch you in my mind again, accusing one of my dear brother and one of my dear sister. But they're guilty. What of it? So am I. But look in verse 11. This is a wonderful thing. And they overcame him. Who are they? The brethren. Our brethren. The brethren overcame him. Now this is amazing in itself. And every time I read this, I told you the other day, I just can't hardly keep from laughing. Because we're just told about this dragon. And how powerful he was. And how huge he was. How violent he was. And how he took all of these stars and slammed them down to the ground with him. And now he turns right around and says, the brethren overcame him. They defeated him, Glenn. Ain't that amazing? I just can't keep him laughing when I read that. I have to believe that the devil is one of the most frustrated beings this world has ever known. In spite of all of his violence, all of his power, here's a poor man and poor woman that's whipped him, that's defeated him. That's overcoming. And he goes off with that red tail between his legs. All he can puff is smoke. He's defeated. He's overcome. That's amazing, ain't it? That's amazing. They overcame him. They overcame him. If you and I get to heaven, and I pray God all of us do. But if we do, we're not going to get there without a fight. And the one you're going to have to fight is this cruel dragon. And you're going to have to overcome him. And I'm telling you this is not a game. And there's no ties in this game. There's no reaching the end where we say let's reach a truce and call it quits. Somebody's going to be defeated. Somebody's going to be whipped. Somebody's going to be overcome. Somebody's going to get the victory. Either he's going to get it over you and me, or we're going to get it over him. But somebody's going to have to fight to the end. That's what he's telling us here. They overcame him. And that tells us there was a battle going on, doesn't it? And we're told three things, three ways that they overcame him. here in verse 11. They overcame him, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. I wonder why he mentions that first. I'll tell you why he mentions it first. How could you and I, being what we are, stand before our accuser, being what he is, with guilt upon our conscience? How can we stand before him being charged with our sins? We could not. Our guilt would drive us to despair. Why, he would open up sins and show them to us that we never dreamed were so black. He would bring sins to our conscience that we had long time forgot about. Sins of our youth. And he'd drive us to despair. But when he brings our sins to mind, what do we do? There is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And we fly to it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. I've given you my blood. For it's the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. I've redeemed you with my blood, my precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, justifies us, washes us whiter than snow. And we overcome the devil by it. We overcome by that precious blood. God doesn't condemn his little children. But I tell you, the devil does. The devil does. And here's the way we overcome. When I see the blood. When I see the blood. Devil, it doesn't matter how you accuse me. It doesn't matter that it's true what you say. You tell me I'm the vilest sinner that ever lived. Yes, yes, that's so. You bring all these sins to my mind that I had forgot about. You make the blood rise up in my face. You make me ashamed of myself. Yes, but there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I, a sinner, plunge into that fountain. And I've lost my guilty stains. I've lost them. They're gone. The blood reaches deeper than the stains is gone. The blood satisfies my conscience because the blood satisfies God. And if God is satisfied, it doesn't matter if the devil accuses. And when we bring this to his attention, he cannot fight with us. He has no grounds to war with. He gets all frustrated about it. The blood. The blood. The second thing that's said about him is this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Not a chicken. Not a chicken. The Lamb. And secondly is this. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. I can sum this up in one passage of Scripture. You know what your testimony is. You know what my testimony is. I'll sum it up in one statement. The Apostle Paul made it himself. Remember when they had the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27? Paul went down below, was absent for a while. He came back up. And said, the Lord spoke to me. And he said, we're going to land upon a certain island. We're all going to be saved. We're going to lose the ship, but all of us are going to be saved. And then he made this statement. Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Ain't that your testimony? The devil comes and he accuses and rants and raves and makes us doubt and fear. But here's our testimony. I believe what God says in His Word. And I believe it's going to come to pass just as it was told me. And that settles it. But look how you feel. That's not my testimony. Look how you feel. That's not my testimony. My testimony, what has God said? What has God said? To the law and to the testimony. Scriptures alone. You remember when the Lord Jesus faced the devil there on the Mount of Temptation? Three times He faced the devil's temptation. Three times He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. That's what I'm talking about. That's our testimony. We don't have opinions, do we? If you got them, you're welcome to them. Try to keep them to yourself. Our personal convictions. We all have them. But we don't try to force them off on somebody else. We have our preferences. But that's not our testimony. We don't need covenants hanging on the wall to live by. Here's what we live by. This is our testimony. What saith the Lord? I believe it. And notice this. The last thing. They love not their lives unto death. Well, that's important. That's important. How important that is. They love not their lives. Put little value upon their own lives. You're going to die. That's all right. Who am I anyway? What is my life? I lost my life when I come to Christ. I put a little article by Paul Mahan. If you haven't read it yet, let me read it to you. It's in our bulletin this week. The Evil Man Called Self. Maybe you read it, but listen to this. Self is an evil man. He is very selfish, thinking of no one but himself. He loves himself while hating others. He loves to talk about himself and no one else. He is self-righteous. He thinks he is right and everybody else is wrong. He is very touchy and easy offended. He is defensive and offensive. He is mean, vindictive, vengeful, cynical, hypocritical, and proud. If we spend all our time with Mr. Self, we won't have a friend. If we give our time and money to him, he will take it all and leave us poor and miserable. If we follow him, he will lead us into trouble. We've got to get away from that fella Self. We have to deny him. When he poor mouths, rebuke him. When he cries and complains, don't pity him. When he comes calling, don't answer him. Avoid him, shun him, get away from him. If we don't get away from him, we will be stuck with him. And if we don't deny him, he will ruin us. He will ruin us. If any man come after me, hate not his father and his mother, his children, his brothers, his sister, and his own life also. Brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to hate ourselves. We've got to learn to deny ourselves. And I tell you, who can teach us to do it? Our God. And usually the way He does it is giving us a view of Himself. And then when we see Him, what do we say? I abhor myself. I abhor myself. They overcame Him.